Thank you, Lord, that all Scripture is inspired by you. And we pray, Lord, for the help of your Holy Spirit as we open up this word together. Please give us insight and wisdom and help us to apply this to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the topic that we've given for tonight is what makes a good leader. Leadership is something of a thankless task in today's age, I think, isn't it? Not sure I'd want to be holding political office, particularly under the glare and the gaze of 24-hour news channels and the rapid spread through social media of anything that is said. And we have an expectation, don't we, that our leaders will be above reproach, and we're right to have that expectation. But, of course, it's quite tricky in our own day and age, because if you do make a mistake, then that is all you end up being remembered for. And people are expected to have an answer for every problem, even outside of their potential areas of expertise. It's actually quite a challenge sometimes to be a leader in God's church, whether you be a vicar or whether you be somebody who looks after a home group, whether you teach our children, because we're very aware that not only do you have the challenges of leading God's people in a humble and a godly way, but also we're living in that culture that we've been thinking about in the mornings and in the evenings that is very much out of sorts and in a different place to the world around us. And the picture that the Bible consistently gives of the leader after God's own heart, and we have it here in our passage as well, is that of a shepherd. And as we come to King David, perhaps the most famous, albeit flawed, leader in the Bible, the Lord God says to him, this is 1 Chronicles 11 verse 2, "You will shepherd my people, Israel, and you will become their ruler." It's worth just taking a moment to think about what that shepherd language means in David's context. Very often shepherds nowadays might have enormous amounts of land to cover in order to try to make any returns on their sheep and drive them but with 4x4s and sheepdogs, herding big herds and dipping them through all their chemicals in order to try and preserve as many people either for wool or for meat. And as you know, the picture of the shepherd, both in David's day and also in Jesus' day, was a much more intimate one. The shepherd would live with the sheep. The shepherd would probably know each sheep intimately, know their ailments, know their injuries, and care for them. And often preachers make a big thing about the fact that the shepherd would walk out in front with the sheep following behind because they knew the shepherd's voice, rather than, as we might do, driving them from behind the sheep and spurring them on. But this picture of leadership, which I think we have in David, is a good one for us to ponder for leaders in our own day and age. But there's one other factor that's important, and the Bible's quite clear about this as well, is that those who shepherd God's flock are only under-shepherds, as it were. There is a chief shepherd who will one day appear, the New Testament says. He is the one who leads the sheep. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He is the one who leads perfectly and cares intimately. We are underlings and, in a sense, trying to lead in a way that's honoring and pleasing to him. That was the charge for David. That was the challenge for David, to be that kind of shepherd of God's people. The conundrum of church life, and was equally true for Israel returning from exile, is that the kingdom needs great leaders, but the greatest leaders should be those who are most dependent upon God to lead. Flawed human beings who never get it perfectly right, but actually who are most effective for the congregation when they're aware of their dependence upon God, the Good Shepherd. And I was pondering all of this and thinking maybe a little bit about my own role, but also leadership generally in the church. We're right, I think, to have expectations, hopes, and ambitions for the church. We pray God that we would mature in the Christian faith. We pray God that he may build his kingdom, that he may grow his church, that we may see men and women in the immediate vicinity and indeed around the world coming to know Jesus and following him. And the question that was going through my mind is, how does it work in terms of the interplay between the human effort of leadership, all investment in theological training and building people up, and the prayer life of the church that's utterly dependent upon God to grow his church? How does God's kingdom grow? Is it by great, charismatic, humble human leaders, or is it by dependent, prayerful congregations? Well, it's obviously a false dichotomy, isn't it? Because the reality is that both of those factors are evident if a church is going to grow. The human, in terms of godly men and women following hard after God, and the divine, in terms of humility and prayerfulness amongst God's people. John Goldingay, well-known Old Testament scholar, has written on 1 Chronicles, and he makes the point about 1 Chronicles chapter 11 that I rather like. He says, nothing was achieved without human commitment, and nothing was achieved without divine involvement. Now, you need to bear in mind for a moment that we are dealing with fairly ancient history from our point of view, nearly 3,000 years ago. But actually, we're even dealing with ancient history for those who were reading 1 Chronicles, hearing 1 Chronicles for the first time. We're now in the 4th century BC, that the people of God have been exiled first to Assyria and then to Babylon, and they've lived far away from the land, far away from their ideal of a kingly, godly leader, far away from the temple, far away from the land of promise. David's reign is dead and long gone. And we're in the era of what's sometimes called Second Temple Judaism. Solomon's temple has long been destroyed, but now under Ezra and Nehemiah, the work of building the city and building the temple has just begun. So they're there recollecting as God's people back in the land of promise. And the chronicler is recording this big sweep of all the history that's brought them this far, right from Adam to them taking off into exile, hundreds and hundreds of years of history, Israel's history. And as they come back into the land after their period of exile, the writer wants to answer that question, what is the model leader? What is the model prototype? What is the kind of kingdom we're looking for? And he can think of nobody better than to focus in on David. David, who cared for the people, who loved the city, Jerusalem, and inspired leaders to follow. And just follow with me these opening verses of 1 Chronicles 11. First of all, we're told that David is the king that Israel really needs. He's the people's king. We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, even while Saul was king, you were one who led Israel on their military campaigns, and the Lord your God said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you'll become their ruler. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, he made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel as the Lord had promised through Samuel. David comes from among the people, which was going to be promised way back in Deuteronomy 17. David has a track record militarily in verse 2, and the people recognize that God has chosen him, and he in turn makes a covenant or a promise with them, verses 2 and 3, and they recognize that God is fulfilling the promises made to Samuel that he would anoint a king for them. And really, I just wanted to deduce a very simple point, really, and I think it's relevant for us at Christchurch, Virginia Water, and that is that living communities should be producing leaders from within them. And very often evangelical churches have gained a lot from those who've come in from the outside and who have been trained up elsewhere and led the church. But actually, what's your vision for this church? After I'd been appointed, before I'd arrived, I was summoned to the bishop's office. And I don't think I'd done anything wrong. And he had no dark history to unveil Well, not that I hadn't already uncovered anyway. But he did say to me that we're really excited you're taking the job. We believe that Christchurch Virginia Water has a great future. And we would love it, and this is the bit that really struck me, if Christchurch Virginia Water would consider itself to be a resource church. And basically what they mean by that is to say that with all the rich resources we have of people and money and buildings, we'll be a church that actually from within us produces leaders for the future. I know we're about to send Ben off to theological college, which is great, but maybe more men and women going off to ministry elsewhere, but also from within us, raising up leaders amongst us who will truly lead in the way that is exemplified by David. The second thing that is said about David's reign is that he established the city, and this is verses 4 to 9. One of the things that's interesting that you might have noticed is that there are actually four names for this city, and they're used in this passage. There's the name Jebus, the name Salem, the name Zion, and the city of David. And eventually, it will settle on the name Jerusalem, a contraction of Jebus and Salem together. But God's plans and his promises under his kings were very much tied, not only with the land, but the city where God would dwell. Read Psalms like 122 in places like this. Quite a long period of history is compacted in a few verses here. But actually, they come back into the land with a hope that God would rebuild the people and bring them back to the place that he had promised. We actually don't believe that was fully achieved in their return from exile. That actually all of the promises were only partially fulfilled in their return to the land, but they awaited the day when there would come a king to his temple, to his city, who actually would gather his people together and eventually bring them home to the New Jerusalem. And in a sense, we're still part of that big work. I was very struck by the fact that we all live in an instant and impatient age. And we find it quite slow going reading through these verses of 1 Chronicles, don't we? Thank you so much for persisting, Hannah. But it's quite hard getting through all this list of names, recounting this great long history. But patience is part of the fruit of the Spirit, albeit not prized highly by our culture. And the chronicler wants us to see that God's big purposes actually aren't microwaved or fast-forwarded overnight. That God has been working out his purpose through this long history, bringing his people first into the land, off to exile and back again, still looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And as you carry on reading through the Bible, you'll note that we are still journeying. We're not to settle. The Israelites weren't supposed to settle now they've been brought back from exile. They're still a pilgrim people. We've seen that in our 1 Peter readings. And we're journeying to the New Jerusalem, to our final heavenly home. In this land, we're just passing through, longing for heaven. It's quite a difficult concept for us to get hold of. And it's quite right that I think we should feel a bit disconnected with the land in which we live, because we're not actually finally home. And we have a difficult job of keeping our mind on our final destination with all the busyness of the immediate in which we live. It's not a perfect illustration, but one thing that I found quite helpful is to think about getting over jet lag, which I'm rubbish at. And you know the difficulty. You travel, maybe you go to America, which we did a few weeks ago, and you come, particularly coming from west to east, or already you've lost a night's sleep on the plane, and then the day starts 5 or 8 hours, depending where you are in America, earlier. And it can take, they say, generally 1 day per hour difference to get over jet lag. And I've tried all the tricks, and the only thing that slightly helps me is that I try to set my clock according to my final destination. And if it's a short trip, and if I'm not trying to be sociable in the evening, I actually still stay on my home time. But certainly by the time I'm about to come back home, coming from America, I'll put my clock earlier in the morning and go to bed really early, so that hopefully then by the time you get off the plane, theoretically, you've got over the jet lag, because you're already eating according to your new time scale, you're thinking ahead according to what your new time is. And in a sense, we live in this land with that kind of disconnectedness, because our true home is years away, not just hours away. And we live, in a sense, out of sorts. And what the Bible's continual trajectory is, and it's here in 1 Chronicles 11, is to set your clock according to your final destination. So the people to whom the chronicler is writing were thinking about Jerusalem, their new home. But the Bible consistently says throughout its message, no, this is never going to be your true home. Your true home is the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. And we're going to always fit out of sorts of this world, but make sure that you have your time set to your final destination and live in the light of that. And I would encourage you to do that. That means we spend time meditating on where it is to which we are traveling, so that we realize that even if we're out of sorts with this world around us, we are in touch with our heavenly home. So David established his city. This is verses 4 to 9. But then thirdly, notice that he motivates courage and loyalty among the people. And these are these verses. If you look verse 10 and onwards, we won't speak about all of this, but notice the acts of bravery that he inspires. And there's a long list from verse 10 and onwards. But David longs for the waters of Bethlehem. It's a little bit my jet lag analogy. He longs to be at home, even when he's far from it. And it's not that the water was particularly tasty in Bethlehem or very special, but this symbol of longing for Jerusalem, of lamenting over the fallen state of the land, is part of that longing he's after. And he has a strong, supportive, and collaborative leadership all around him. And there are some great heroes. There's a list of three mighty men. And you might notice when we read it, it's actually quite hard to follow who the three men are, because he lists about 30. Certainly he speaks about Jashobeam, verse 11, who's a strong and a brave fighter. Eliezer, which means God has helped. So the encouragement is that he lives up to his name. And then there's a third person, and I can't quite work out whether it's Benaiah, Abishai, or somebody else. And some of the commentators point to the lists in 2 Samuel to see the complete list of the three mighty men. But these brave men broke in, and they found David some of the water from the land of promise, and he refused to drink it, because how could he do so when his men were dying in battle and he was far from his land of promise? But these three men among David are a picture for us of what it means to be leaders alongside. The reality of warfare seems very distant from us, but they remind us of the need for loyalty, for godly leadership, for resilience. So look at verses 12 to 14. Eliezer, son of Dodai, the Ahumite, one of the three mighty men, he was with David at Pas Damin when the Philistines gathered there for battle. At a place where there was a field full of barley, the troops fled from the Philistines, but they took their stand in the middle of the field. They defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. As you can tell from recent sermons, I've been both enjoying Darkest Hour and reading a few other things about Churchill. And I thought about this well-known quote of Churchill to the Houses of Parliament, the very early stages of the Allied conflict. "We will never give in, never give in, never, 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 in nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honour and good sense." he was a man for that time, and possibly that time only, as he rallied leaders around him to say, we are men and women of a single purpose, which is to fight this battle. And actually, that's why we need leaders amongst us to do that, to remind us that together we need fortification and resilience. That's partly what Fit for the Fight course is all about, so that we will never give in the Christian life, despite the fact that all the world around us says that Christianity's had its day. We will never give in because we believe we're on our home to our heavenly Jerusalem. We will never give in. That's the spirit of David and the mighty men around him. And we read this history and we think, yeah, well, of course he did, because he was going to be victorious. Well, he didn't know that at that time. He believed the promises of God and resolved never to give up hope. And now as the people come back into the land, they're encouraged to have that spirit of David to never give in. And we have that little summary in 1 Chronicles 11, verse 9, which really just summarizes David's leadership and why he was so respected. David became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. Okay, thank you for your patience. It's a difficult passage in 1 Chronicles, but maybe I can just give you two thoughts to take away. The first, and we could in a sense go here several times through 1 Chronicles, is that this lesson about David, his people, his city, and his leaders, actually applies to David's greater son. So the whole line points forward to a day when there will be a king like David, but greater than David, David's greater son, King Jesus. And as I've already suggested to you, King Jesus enlists mighty men of women to fight alongside him in this battle. We're going to spend a whole course on this, but I was thinking about 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, where Paul says, the weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. It's very important that we professionals of church, that we have leaders who know how to lead and how to manage buildings, accounts, people. But actually, this is a spiritual battle for which we need spiritual resources in order to fight. That's the battle for the New Testament people of God. We're enrolled into his army, under the championship of David's greater son. Then finally, just a practical lesson, I think, for all of us really in the congregation, which is to us, his people. When I was a student at Oak Hill in my final year, I led a small mission team from Oak Hill to my home church in Jersey. And there were five of us, I think. And there was no tutor available to go with us, but one of the tutors agreed to meet with us and pray for us and to resolve to pray for us while we were doing this evangelistic mission at the church. And on the very last day before we were about to go off to do mission, we met together to pray and to read the Bible and to plan. And he said something which has stuck with me, reading passages like this, but actually always in my ministry. And he said this: your job is to work as if everything depends upon you, and to pray as if everything depends upon God. I think it's a helpful reminder. So we engage with all our best energy to build God's church, with all the resources that we've got, to use them to be the most ambitious for his kingdom, to be the most diligent in how we steward our resources. But actually, God's kingdom is only ever brought in when his people are found on their knees, when we pray, when we call out to God, and that's another theme that we'll keep seeing all the way through. And I read a quote by Alistair Begg which said this about both the congregation and particularly its leaders. We tend to think that the congregation needs our giftedness, but the reality is what they really need is our godliness. Now, I realize that that's mostly aimed at me and others who turned our collar around in this job. But these spiritual priorities belong alongside the kind of godly ambition that we see of David and his leaders. And I'd love you to pray with me as we close, that we would have that balance together. Ambitious work, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, says the Apostle Paul. Working hard for God's kingdom. While I'm here, I will spend out myself for the Lord and for his work. But pray as if everything depends upon God. Ultimately, all our plans will fail. Nothing will happen in the church without us crying out to God in prayer together. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder of David, the shepherd king, for the model of what he did, establishing Zion and Jerusalem, your temple. Deeply flawed in many ways, but Lord, he was called by you as a man after your own heart. We pray that for ourselves, Lord, that we would go hard after you, in our devotion and our life with you. We pray, Lord, that we would extend our energy as leaders and co-workers and under-shepherds, that we may do all we can to build your church, but do it on our knees, dependent upon you, to build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.